And to have her here and on staff this year, and I know that she's going to go do a great work where she's going back to. What a blessing it has been here lately to be able to hold on to some of the students for a year or two after they graduate, and then for them to be able to launch out when God, they know it's God's will for them to go. And so we've been blessed, amen, about just so many of them that are going to good places, and we can't wait to hear good things from them. But we're so thankful for all of you that stay, because we're going to keep on keeping on, amen, right here with what we're doing, amen. And so we want them to do the work of the God where they are and then here. I want you to go to the book of Galatians tonight, Galatians. And I'm thankful for the song she sang tonight just about so many things about tomorrow. I just want to tell you that the preacher's not a mind reader, and neither are you. Amen. And every one of us got to go forward by faith, believing God can. And just trusting him with it. Amen. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for all that God's done by faith in this place. Amen. And I'm thankful what he's done by faith in my life. Even for here in Galatians, he's going to begin this process. Paul is writing to a church who has moved from the position of faith. And they've added works into their position of faith. And Paul left them in a good standing, but now they find themselves in error. Folks, I'm just going to be honest with you. You know, if you're not careful, anytime we don't line up with the Bible, we find ourselves in error. And that's where these people find themselves. And so sometimes we just think about, we look at some of these churches that are being written to. But if the Apostle Paul was alive today and he was the one that led us to Christ or he planted, he'd probably write us a letter too and fix some things in our lives that he saw and needed. Amen. But what a blessing. He did write letters to us, and it's called the book of Galatians, amen? And God sent it to us. God used him under the inspiration of God to write us things that we need as well. In chapter 1, he begins to really lay out his argument, and he's such a gifted writer, and God chose him for that reason, because he just was so good about beginning with his thought and then ending where it was. I've read some books by some men, and I won't name them tonight so that you won't laugh at them, and I'm not really trying to be mean, but some of them write like I preach, and they run rabbits all over the place, amen? Sometimes they shoot them, sometimes they don't. Amen. But they still run rabbits. Amen. And Paul has been that kind of guy who's just, he is sometimes is gruff, but he's very direct. He nails the point and he hammers it down. A lot of times he uses illustrations and gives the different things that help us to really be able to hold on to some things. But we know that it wasn't just Paul. It's the Holy Spirit using him as that pen. Penning down and realize that it was the ink of his life and so many things. And also to these churches, he really was there. And his example is pulled through the scripture for us to be able to see how he lived and how he refers to his practice and his faith. And for all of us, we ought to be a living word of God to those around us. They ought to be able to see how we live the word of God and how we react to things about tomorrow or things we didn't see coming, and they see us just living by faith. We don't know how we're going to deal with it, but we know that God has got it under control. So tonight, before we begin reading and really get into the text tonight, I really want to kind of skim through the book, because I'm going to deal with the last chapter tonight. But let's pray before we begin. Dear Lord, I thank you for your goodness and your grace. God, I pray that you give me unction to function tonight. Lord, I need your power. I need your word to move through me, Lord. Just move me out of the way. And God, you preach your word. You preach your message. You help your people tonight. Let me be your messenger boy, Lord. Just move me out of the way. Use my lips. Use all that I am. I surrender it to you again. I pray you would in Jesus' name. Amen. Really, the book itself is a constant. Really, if we were to give a thesis, it's going to be on the flesh and the spirit, the constant battle that we find. And if we're not careful, we add our faith, which is definitely spiritual, and that's how we begin, is by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we always begin by faith, and so much like the Galatians, we abandon faith or the spiritual life and try to do things in the flesh. And here they've done the same. They got into error, though, doctrinal error. And in chapter 1, he begins, and look down with me at verse number 6. Paul addresses the Galatians, and he loves these people, but he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, for them, I believe that they had no idea. They weren't thinking about it as another gospel or another good news. They thought they were reaching back to something in the Old Testament. Much of the argument here, there's people that have gone into the church, and the error is that they had to add circumcision and faith. And listen, it's nothing plus Jesus. It's Jesus plus nothing that saves, all right? There are things that we can do to live right and to act right, and as we preach this morning, to line up with the book. But it's Jesus alone that saves. It's none of my works. It's none of your works. Our works is as filthy rags. We don't want to be puffed up and boast ourselves of our works, that this is what got me saved. Oh, no. I work because I'm saved, not to be saved. Amen? And so that's clear. And Paul is trying to, he says, but I marvel at how soon you're removed. But really, I think to myself, was he really marveling that much? I mean, had he not seen this before? How many of us, if we're not careful, maybe this church caught on a little earlier, a little faster than some other churches. Maybe they picked it up. Maybe they started to practice. Maybe his marveling was over the fact that someone, it wasn't the outside. See, we think a lot of times outside influences are what direct a lot of people in the church. But the church, again, will never be destroyed from without. The churches that are torn apart or hurt are often hurt from within. It's the wolves that get inside the flock that tear the flock up. It's not the ones on the outside. And so we often need to come to a place in our lives where we're always constantly looking and worried. But sometimes, a lot of times, it's not always the wolves. Here, these are believers. These are Christians who started in the spirit, but they continue in the flesh and they don't even realize it. To them, there was no switch. There was no switch on or off. They began in the spirit and they began to work for God. And they just learned to continue in the flesh instead of going on in the spirit. Now, I don't want you to raise your hand tonight, but how many of you that have taught Sunday school, lived for God, you've always done it in the spirit? Answer that question for yourself. How many times is it that you woke up and you woke up on the wrong side of the bed and the bed was against the wall and you got up and you went and did your ministry anyway? Okay, I recently said this, and again, I had somebody stop me and say, preacher, would you sign my Bible? It was a graduate of our college, and he said, would you please write a note in there? And I wrote my name, my life's verse, and I wrote, be faithful when it's not fun. Because for every one of us, listen, there are times that it is exciting. It's so exciting to be a part of the work of God, and there's some days it's just work. And we still need to be faithful. And the blessing is that everybody that we minister to, if we're truly ministering, that's what the work of God is. It needs to be done in the spirit. It should never be done in the flesh. And so here he begins, he says, I marvel, but I wonder to myself here, maybe it's because they were a gifted group. Maybe it was because of the time he spent there investing in this church. We don't know, but we know that Paul is taken back and says that he marvels how quickly that error comes in and they change from how they began. And for all of us in chapter 2, I want you to see he goes on, he takes at length time, almost halfway through the chapter 1 and all the way through chapter 2, to tell them this isn't the first time he's dealt with this error. He tells them, I want you to know where I got my doctrine, because it's the doctrine I taught you and I got it from Jesus Christ. He says that at the back half of chapter 1, and in chapter 2, he begins to just really take off and sail and say, if you want to know the biggest name in fundamentalism that I ever had to stand against because they fell into error, he names Peter. In chapter 2, in verse 13 and in 14, we won't read it tonight for time, but I'll just say this, he also names someone very close to him, and he names Barnabas. That when Peter made that move, Barnabas went with him. And if you serve the Lord any amount of time, sometimes you'll find yourself seemingly standing alone. But that would only be in the flesh. Because if you're standing in the spirit, the Lord Jesus is always standing where he drew the line. God's always standing with you. And me and God, or you and God, are always a majority. So always side with the book. Instead of Peter continuing an error or being someone who's back and forth, because of Paul's stand, Peter gets this right. Barnabas gets this right. Sometimes we have to take a stand because we love people and we want to help them. The end of this book begins this way, and Paul is simply, his whole desire is not just to correct, but to restore. By the time he begins the book, by the time he gets to chapter 6, he desperately wants these people to come back to where they left. He wants them to be restored to the church. He tells the people that hadn't changed, that sat back and maybe didn't vocally take a stand, the people that were just wondering, what are we going to do with all these folks that are going off into error? He tells them how to handle the issue. In chapter 3, he's going to go on. Paul tells them that he reminds them, and he helps them so deeply in this way, because the error itself is when people lift the law above Jesus Christ or the gospel. And he tells them in chapter 3 that the gospel was preached to Abraham long before the law ever came around. So don't be putting the shoe, don't put the cart before the horse. Don't get to the place where you think the law came before the gospel. The gospel was preached to Abraham. And so when we get to that place, he tries to remind them of truth and just tries to reset, because really a lot of people, all it takes in this age for people is peer pressure. It takes far less for others. It just takes a YouTube video. And all of a sudden, some silver-tongued devil that had a backdrop that looked like an office, and you think he's in a church building, but he could be in a stall at Walmart with his GoPro and could never get a congregation together if he tried, has led people astray into error because he had a GoPro and a phone and could sit down and read off what someone else taught him or something that he personally invented. Folks, there's no end to error, but I'm thankful that there's no end to truth. Truth is truth, and it will be here long after all the errors are put down, when all the errors are cast into hell with the devil and all those that keep those errors. Folks, I just want you to know, for us, even those of us that are here and are faithful tonight, he tells us to watch and to be careful so that we're not taken with those things. Sometimes we'll preach. Paul even says that he wanted to do right because he didn't want to be a castaway. And if Paul thought it could happen to him, then who are you? Who are you to say, it never happened to me? All it would take is the worst day of your life and Satan showing up right at the right time to tempt you in your besetting sin, or maybe for you to be lifted up in pride just at the right moment. If every preacher that's ever preached the book that's in this room today, if you preach the thing one time you thought you found something new that no one else knew, if you preach that, you'd be ashamed of that today. And some of you did, and you're glad you didn't on YouTube. Amen. We've got to come to a place where we realize that this book in its entirety is trying to restore right doctrine and to restore error and problems. He goes through chapter 4 and he begins. I want you to read what he says in chapter 4. See, if you read just the first few chapters, you might think that Paul's upset with them, but Paul really goes into it. By the time he gets to chapter 4, he starts sharing his relationship. He starts to help. You know, we're in Memorial Day and he brings them to remembrance of when he was there. He said, let me tell you how I remember that you cared for me when I was there. Look at what he says in chapter 4 and verse number 12. He begins by saying, he said, I like how he blends all this together, but it's powerful how he says, brethren, I beseech you. He says, I beg you. He doesn't strong arm them. He doesn't come to a place where he says, you got to do this. I'm the apostle sent to the Gentiles, and you'll do this or not. Listen, I preach long enough to know sometimes the best way to get people to do what you ask is to beg them. I beg you for your own sake. I beg you because I know it's right. I beg you because if I could, you've heard me say it on a Sunday morning, if I could get saved for somebody else, I'd do it. But when I preach and bear my soul and preach the Lord Jesus Christ, I genuinely beg people to come and make a decision for Jesus Christ. And so many times we realize people don't because we can't make the decision for them. But that's not the only decision we can't make for people. We can't walk the Christian life for them. I can't make it mandatory for people to live and work and do all the things that God desperately wants us to do and gives us opportunities to. And Paul says here, he begins to remind them, but I can do this. When I remind them about people who love them and have begged them to serve God, sometimes it hits that little place in their heart. It remembers them. It reminds them of when they were living in the spirit and not in the flesh. It reminds them of what it was to be walking with God and to have God speaking to them through the scriptures on a daily basis and desire to be back in that place again of that time that they were close with the holy God. Look at verse number 12. He says, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. He says, I just want you to know, you falling off in error hadn't hurt me at all. Do you know it's important for people to realize that when they do something wrong, that they've not given you injury? That all you want is for them to come home. Do you know, I guarantee you, the prodigal thought for sure with everything that he was worth that he had sold his father's name and that he could never go home. God, if you could just let me work out in one of the sheds and be one of your servants, I don't want to bring any more shame on you than I already have. That's what he was thinking in his mind, and Daddy was thinking, come home. I beg you, come home. Come home. He says, you've not hurt me. He says, I am as ye are. He's just saying, I'm flesh like your flesh. And it's only by the grace of God that I've lived this life to this day in the Spirit of God. It's only by the grace of God that I hadn't fallen in temptation. It's only by the grace of God that I haven't stumbled when I was able to walk on. Hey, folks, I just want you to see. He says, ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how, through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation, which is in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. I don't know if you understand what he just said, but he said they received him just like you would receive Jesus. That's high honor. That's high praise. For a book that he begins saying, I marvel at how soon you were removed. He said, when I came, I remember how you loved me. And you loved me and you took care of me. And you shared love and honor of me just like you would if Jesus showed up. Friend, I just want you to understand how we ought to teach our young people to honor people and to love people. Because we don't think about it, but one day we're going to get reward for how we love people and how we honor them and how we do things for them. Boy, nothing better in all the world than for them to say, what high praise to say, when I got there, you treated me. I don't think you'd have treated Jesus any better than you treated me. That's high praise. And then he goes on and he says this, where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if ye had been able, if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? See, Paul is going to say, he said, listen, none of these things, I'm not taking an opposite position. I'm still holding the position that I always held. And what I really want more than anything, you treated me so good. At one point in your life, you treated me like Jesus. Paul obviously had an affliction with his eyes. He asked God to take that affliction from him multiple times. It's obvious from the scripture. We don't know really what it was, but it obviously is like he thought that he needed a new pair. And he said, if you had been able, you love me like Jesus so much. Folks, do you realize how much you, when you love somebody like you love Jesus, you're willing to give him your all? I'm not going to go off on a tangent, but that means that these eyes, I love Jesus so much, I'm not going to look at, they're his eyes. I'm not going to look at the things he wouldn't look at. These are Jesus' feet. These are Jesus' hands. These are Jesus' ears. If Jesus wouldn't listen to it, I wouldn't listen to it. When you live in the Spirit, it changes everything. And when they loved him like they loved Jesus and treated him that way, loving your neighbor as yourself, they were willing to pluck out their own eyes and to give them to Paul, because they loved him just that much. And Paul just brings them to remembrance. Listen, the first church in the book in Revelation, when it's corrected because its love was wrong. This church is in error, but listen, sometimes all it takes to get in the flesh is not be loving God the way we ought to. We put somebody else, and usually it's the person we look in the mirror in front of him. We pull him down off the throne room of our heart and install ourselves. You say, what do you do with a person like that? You restore them. It tells us, and he tries to be very explicit with them. And you may not think that the scripture should hold all these things, but look at chapter 5 with me. He begins chapter 5 with saying, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. He's saying that you got the right to do a lot of these things, and you're not going to go to hell because you got off, but you just, listen, you don't have the liberty. This is what the liberals preach. This is whatever they think, that because they're saved and they're under grace, that they can do whatever they want. Liberty's not about that. Listen, I drive down I-4 a lot of times, and what I really want to do and feel like I ought to have the liberty to do is every one of them people that cut me off, I'd get this massive steel bumper on the front of the truck, and I'd push them in the ditch, I'd push this one in the ditch, and I'd just keep going, and I'd say, I've got liberty. And the problem is we don't think about the Christian life the same way. We're like, they just cut you off. They just did this or they just did that. Why would you push them in the ditch? Well, how do we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, they cut you off in a conversation while you're trying to talk to somebody. And now you're going to hold a grudge for 2 years. You're going to switch sides. You're going to be west side, east side. You're going to switch sides. You're going to go to the opposite side. Because I can't sit with them people anymore. And the people in the middle don't know which side they want to be with. They're trying to hold the middle ground, you know. And I'm just saying, you know, we laugh about that, but sometimes if we're not careful, we'll get to the place where instead of living in the Spirit, we'll let things get to us just like we do maybe in the road or on the car, and it'll bother us so bad that that's how we get in the flesh. It isn't the work of God or doctrine. It's just we let the things of the world get us in the flesh, and sometimes we'll take it out in the church. Folks, I'm just telling you, there's all kinds of different reasons, but we ought to stand fast in the liberty. That means I have the liberty today to choose not to live the old man way in the flesh, not to harbor anger and things. Now I have the power of the Spirit of God living inside of me, and I can live in a spiritual way because the fleshly man produces some things. If he lives to the flesh, he is going to produce certain things. And if I live to the Spirit, then there are going to be certain things that will be produced because I'm living in the Spirit. And he lists them. I want you to see them tonight. Look at it with me if you would. Look at verse 15. He begins to say this, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, that's key. How do I live in the Spirit? I let him lead. On a daily basis, I surrender to him. All right, I have the liberty to give him the reins. I have the liberty to let him have control. Otherwise, when I'm in the flesh, who's holding the reins? Me. Who's driving the car? Me. That guy wants to push everybody in the ditch. And then we got to call the state police, right? And get them up there to help us because we cause problems, right? And I said, and it's not usually justified, right? Because they cut me off or they did this or they did that. But we laugh about that stuff. But right here, he gets into the place, led of the Spirit. Our church, our ministries, our lives would be so much better if we on a daily basis allow the Spirit to lead us. How do I live by the Spirit? I'm led by the Spirit. I said, I'm just going to let you lead and I'm going to follow. It looks much more beautiful of a life, and it really is a life of faith because I just let him lead. Where are you going? I'm not sure. Wherever the Spirit directs me. By the way, just let me tell you, the Spirit will never take you outside of this book. And it'll never take you outside of what your preacher's preaching. Direction that he's given you in your life or authorities in your life. Never going to take you there. There's too many people that say, I've been led to do this, and they never ask their preacher. I've been led to do this, and they've never consulted the Word of God. I feel led to do that. I'm sure you're being led, but you're leading yourself to that place. You say, preacher, come on now. I'm just trying to help you. Look at what the flesh produces. He says in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifested, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. That's not a good one. But again, you live to the flesh, you'll go that route. He says, hatred, variance, mutations. He goes on with wrath, strife, seductions, and the seductions there, and heresies. See, that he right in the middle, he deals with what they're dealing with. But that's not the only thing that they're dealing with. It's just one. Go on, he says, envyings, murders, drunkenness, reviling, and such like, he says, and such like of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If we live this way all the time, and most of the time, and we're not convicted about it, then we need to question whether the Spirit's really in us. Because the Holy Spirit is going to be somebody that's trying to hit the brakes while we're going headlong off the cliff for all the things the flesh wants to do. He's going to be flashing the flashers and blowing the horn and going, stop this, stop this, stop this, while we're going all the time. And he goes on, and then he says, but if we yield ourselves to the Spirit, it also produces fruit. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. After reading the book several times and being reminded of this, the whole issue here is trying to go back and capture the law. And he said, so the way they're living and what he's preaching to them, he says, by the way, I just want you to be reminded that living this way, it's not against the law. And he's not talking about the speed limit or pushing people in the ditch, the physical law. He's talking about spiritual law that God gave Moses. He said, there's no law against living this way, letting the Spirit produce these things in your life. And then he goes on, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. This is what I've got to, again, yield myself. To yield myself, what do I literally have to do? I got to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. What is the flesh driven by? Affections and lust. He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another to envy and envying one another. So he says here in verse 26, he really addresses the church on how to deal with all these problems. And now all that was introduction for the message. So now you're all worried. But this is where I usually try to finish quickly here. So I want you to just get this. Chapter 6, he says, let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. He pretty much tells the church, all that I've said about this is for you. Because too many times when we preach on things like this, you're looking around the auditorium and going, it's a shame that so-and-so's not here. Because this wouldn't have been a good one for them. It's a good one for you. Amen. And if every time you're trying to measure the message on who it really hit, then the preacher's really throwing rocks at you, trying to get your attention. God's trying to get at your heart. He's trying to get you to understand. And listen, for all of us, if we're not careful, we will get in this mode of, I'm right and everyone else is wrong. And instead of using the Word of God to edify people and to encourage people and to restore people, it ends up being vain glory for us and provoking others. And then he says, envying one another. You know, one of the saddest things that I've ever heard from people is when they walk up, they're a blood-bought Christian, and they walk up to another person who has been restored because of their sin or their problems, and they say, how did you get away with that? If you really wanted to sit down with that person, that's envy. Envying them in the flesh, not in the Spirit. Folks, I'm just going to tell you, if people who really have had problems in sin were able to sit you down and tell you when you asked that question, if they had a couple hours to really tell you they didn't get away with it, and all the things that happened in their life and how it changed them And there's things they wish they could forget, but they can't. If they could go through the list of things that were happening in their life because of the sin, you wouldn't say that to them. You wouldn't envy them for sure. I want you to just see in verse number 1 of chapter 6, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's something the spiritual man has access to and can provide. You know what meekness is? It's not weakness. It's strength under control. That means that should we just restore and never help or instruct or watch over someone that we restore? No. It means there's usually a time where we watch them and help them and encourage them. But meekness brings them home. But we're still guarded. We're not weak and just let them go. It means in strength we let them return. Folks, can I just tell you that Jesus didn't let us back in or save us or go to the cross because he was weak. He claimed the victory for us on Calvary and bought us back, and then in meekness forgave us. In meekness gave us grace. In meekness gave us mercy. He was not in a position of weakness. The person that's in the position of forgiveness is the person that's in the position of strength. And the person that won't forgive is weak. The person that can't let it go is weak and is not spiritual. Amen. That's good preaching, preacher. He goes on and he says this. I want you to see this as we go through. He deals with how we think. Look at verse number 3. He tells us to bear one another's burdens in verse 2 and verse 3. "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." One of the ways that we have to be spiritual is our thought process. If we're not careful, our thoughts will be fleshly and carry us to a fleshly decision in a spirit of meekness. My thoughts ought to be, "It's only by the grace of God, that's not me." Instead of, "If they had the power I had to control myself and to live spiritually," come on now. If we're not careful, that's where our thought process is. Look at what verse number 4 says. "But let every man prove his own work." He said instead of thinking about what somebody else did or what someone else is dealing with, why don't you focus on your own work? And instead of thinking yourself something, why don't you prove that you're something? Why don't you go out and prove it by living every day being led by the Spirit? Instead of trying to speak up and really show your colors. Show that you're living in the flesh. He says in verse 5, I want you to see, "For every man shall bear his own burden." Now listen, every one of us have a burden, but listen, there's one person that wants to share that with you, and it's the Spirit of God. And we think, when you read this verse, you might think, "Oh, I got to bear my own burdens." Yeah, but because God gave you the Comforter to bear your burdens. His grace is sufficient for you. You ain't got to bear them right by yourself. God gave you a way to put the flesh aside and be led of the Spirit. And when you're bearing a burden that you don't think is too much for you, then what do? You go to him and say, I can't handle this. I'm going to let you lead. I can't handle this. I want you to take care of it. If we were smart on a daily basis, when we wake up, we'd say to the Spirit, "I can't handle this life. Would you lead me today?" It's the best and safest way for us to live our thought life, our actions, proving out that we can. Listen, I don't know if you connect this, but proving here, listen, where's to prove what is that perfect, that acceptable will of God in our lives? Every one of us ought to be in a pursuit of that, and that's where the Spirit wants to lead you. And what His will is, not your will for your life or what you think you need to do, but to prove out that God is real, that God is mighty, that He is sovereign, and that He can lead you, and He can prove what He's told you. He said, "Listen, if you'll lend yourself to me, I'll do this with you." I can tell you some of the times that God asked me to do things I thought I was completely incapable, and I was right. Amen. But the Spirit was capable.
Amen.
And if I was willing to let Him lead, He could use even me to do His work. How are you going to do a spiritual work without the Spirit of God? And if we're just doing a fleshly work, then why are we doing it? There's a lot of different ones that pay better. Amen. There's a lot of other ones on this side of heaven that look a lot sweeter. But when we realize that heaven is real, and that we will stand before God and answer, did you prove out my will in your life? It changes, won't it? He finishes with this, and I'll finish with this. Look at verse 6. I think this will help every teacher, every Sunday school teacher. I feel like it's been a lesson tonight, but I hope you got something. In verse 6, I see here, he says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. I've told so many people, and I don't believe I've ever said this in context of this verse, but I consistently say this to married couples. We got a bunch of them getting married, and we've done a bunch of counseling this summer, coming up to this summer about wedding. Communication is the key. Communication is the key. Do you know why we're scared to death to let God lead? Because we don't talk to Him. We don't communicate. If we were to pray and ask Him, and then He showed us again in His Word, do you know communication really changes things in everyone's lives? Changes it in the marriage. It changes it with parents and children. Communication will change relationships. For all of us to communicate with God and to know that He's real and that He's got the next step handled. Most of the time, we're scared of the next step because we've really not let Him tell us again from His Word that He's faithful. That He's got us all the way. And when we step out by faith, we don't have to fear. We can step out in faith. We can just trust Him. Only trust Him, right? Let me just say this. It doesn't say for the teacher to communicate, because the teacher communicates the lesson. But this is a thing that I've learned, especially being a part of the Bible college and trying to teach teachers some things. You need to let the students communicate back that they got it. If there's not communication is not one-sided. And so you students may not know this, but every test is a communication. It's proven that you got what I taught. I communicated. When you're going through a review and there's time, does anybody have any questions? And you know you got questions. But you don't raise your hand and communicate that. And then after the test, you go, I really didn't know that. I wanted to ask that question, but I didn't. That's why you got them wrong, dummy. Do you know that I'm so thankful that there are people in my life that, again, do you know God will answer your prayers? If you ask Him, God, why do you want me to do that? Do you know that's in His Word? If you ask God for the answers, His book has the answers. And all we got to do is communicate with the teacher. But the student is responsible to communicate, because the teacher, when they step in there, guess what they're doing? Communicating. You know what God did when He took over all those years, 1600 and some years, and all the different writers, 40 some writers, that He communicated His Word to us? But we got it. So why aren't we asking questions? I got questions. You should have questions. And guess what the Spirit of God will do inside your life? He'll lead you to the answers. Folks, there have been people that failed tests before. We don't throw them out of school. We don't put them out. What do? We restore such a one. We encourage such a one. We tell them, you'll do better next time. Let me help you. You know what the teacher does? They try to communicate even more with the student. They try to open lines of communication. You know what God does? What He's doing tonight with you and your heart? He's trying to open a line of communication where you'll listen. He's hoping that you'll yield yourself to Him and realize that this. He's saying, you didn't hurt me. Listen, every sin, every error is against a holy God, but God's not holding it against you. When he knew you were going to be who you were, he sent his son from heaven to die on the cross for you, to buy you back into himself, that you wouldn't just live in a fleshly way, but you would have the opportunity to be led of the Spirit. That's what he did for you in salvation. And then he laid out a plan for your life in his will that said, if you'll let me lead you, I'll take you step by step through this life, and I'll let you prove to everybody else that watches that my will is the best thing for your life, that my word is the best way to live, that my church is the greatest thing that I've ever... Listen, outside of Jesus Christ himself, the church is the greatest thing that God gave to this earth. He gave it to us so that families could come together. Listen, you know, there are people that think that their family is an island to themselves, and you know what they desperately needed and God gave it to them? A church. And I'll just say this, and I don't want to be mean, I don't want you to get offended tonight, but your family is never going to equal a church. Us four and no more doesn't equal bear one another's burdens. We ought to be after others. When others get saved, we ought to begin to teach and communicate and help and lead. And when folks stumble or get into error, we restore such a one. But if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're not in. You've not been baptized. You never even joined the church. You've attended, but you've never had membership in the church. Boy, tonight we can take care of that. If you need to be saved, we can take the Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you're on your way to heaven. If you want to join a good church like that, boy, this church, and you've been coming a while, but you've never joined, boy, we can take care of that. We can talk with you about it and lay out everything that you need to do. If you need to be restored tonight, the Lord is waiting for you to come to him in repentance, and your church is waiting to restore you into this standing in this church. Amen? While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I'd love to pray for you. Would you slip your hand up? If you're like that, preacher, I don't know that I'm saved. Would you pray for me? Would you slip your hand up anywhere? Is there anybody here tonight that's not sure that heaven will be their home? All right. If you're here tonight and you say, preacher, the message tonight helped me in some way, would you slip your hand up for me and let me see it tonight? Amen. Why don't you talk to God about it? Why don't you communicate that to the one that you need to communicate? Let's stand to our feet. If you're here tonight and you need to do business with God, why don't you come communicate at the altar with him tonight? As Brother Bert sings, you step out and come. Oh.